You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus' nighttime conversation with Nicodemus is the context from which we heard that probably most famous and memorable of all the sayings maybe in the Gospel of John. It's that nighttime conversation that birthed this comment, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Love and gift are primary realities for us. God loves us. God gifts us. And whether we recognize it or not, this is the air that we breathe. God creates the world and us in love, and then he showers upon us his gifts, especially the gift of his Son. All the initiative, all the abundance comes from God. What he does, creating and doing and giving, flows from who God is in his character, out of his love, that is. And while this love can be gentle, we must not be fooled. We must not think of God's love as some kind of marshmallow-type love. It is also a fierce and untamed love. "Thou art lightning and love," is how Gerard Manley Hopkins puts it in his poem, "The Wreck of the Deutschland." I think it's important to keep in mind the context of God's love and gift. It is the water, so to speak, in which we swim. It's the context that births again this marvelous passage in Paul. And if you're able to, I'd maybe have that open in your Bible or in the handout for today in our order of service. Have this wonderful, another marvelous passage from Ephesians 2. Before we come to the climactic action of God described in this passage, the God who out of his great love makes us alive by uniting us with his risen Son, I think it's helpful to remember that all that God has done for us occurs in the context of blessing. If you have your Bible, you would notice in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul describes this context, the largesse of God, in the opening of the letter. From verses 3 to 14 in Ephesians 1, it is one long and absolutely marvelous sentence in Greek. It's just rapturous in the way that Paul describes this blessing, this context of blessing. And then from there, he moves into the life of prayer. And in this case, it is an expansive thanksgiving prayer. Prayer for Paul isn't merely just a perfunctory requirement that you do before things. It isn't like a grace before a meal that we have to get out of the way. Prayer for him is the environment for all that he does. It is essentially a posture of dependence upon God. So here I'm going to use maybe a little bit of an embarrassing example to try to help frame this context. As I was growing up, some of my first and my happiest moments were swimming in the water. From about the age of 6 until I was about 15, I swam almost every day, sometimes twice a day, and swim meets on the weekends. By my teenage years, however, I had frankly just lost my love for swimming. It had begun to feel like a job, not a joy. And I began taking the water for granted, and finally, I just stopped swimming. 40 years, I stopped swimming. Then, in an effort several years ago to relieve some stress, to sleep better, and to continue enjoying some of the things that I like the most, like wine and cheese and bread, a good friend of mine, a cardiologist, in fact, surprisingly enough, he encouraged me to get back in the pool and start swimming again. Reluctantly, I gave it a try. After borrowing some goggles and digging out some old swim trunks, I went into the Kinsman pool in Moose Jaw and began to swim a few laps. I was surprised at how my body first responded. I dove in and I raced down that first length of the pool, and I wasn't sure what I was going to do when I came to the end, but as I had done thousands of times before, my body did a flip turn and I came back in the second lap, and I felt great. I was a swimmer. I thought that until the third length, when my stroke rate decreased, my breathing became labored, and then on the fourth length back, my arms and legs from the built-up lactic acid began to tingle. And by the time I started back on the sixth length, I could barely feel my body. It was numb. At the end of that length, I just stopped. I hauled myself out of the pool, gasping for breath, and laid down, literally face down on the pool deck until a lifeguard, her name was Sheridan, I came to know her quite well, she came over and asked, "Are you okay?" And I think I mumbled something like, "I think I'm dead. I can't feel anything." Eventually, though, I recovered and staggered back to the change room, ashamed. My cardiologist friend later asked me how the swimming was going, and I confessed that it wasn't going well at all, and that I decided that I really wasn't a swimmer. That life was dead, I thought. I couldn't swim anymore. Thankfully, he didn't give up on me, and he encouraged me to get back in the pool. But this time, he said he would swim with me, near enough so that I could follow him and learn from him an appropriate rhythm again. At a much more measured speed and with my friend swimming just in front of me and with me, I began to swim again. I began to remember about pacing and breathing. Importantly, my friend reminded me that if I ever felt dead in the water again, I could just roll over and face upward and float, and the water would carry me. He told me to trust the water that surrounded me, water that can hold me up. It could buoy me just as well as it could buoy my canoe, or a whale, or a 200,000-ton tanker ship. That is, in part, what God's love is like. It's an extravagant and all-encompassing love, one with boundless strength, but almost apparent weakness. I mean, you drop a penny or a pebble in the water and it sinks, but it can hold up a 200,000-ton tanker. I'm just amazed by that. One of my favorite poets, Denise Levertov, expresses the same thought in her short poem, The Avowal. She writes, "As swimmers dare to lie face to the sky and water bears them, so would I learn to attain freefall and float into Creator Spirit's deep embrace, knowing no effort earns that all-surrounding grace." God's abundant love, the riches of his grace, is the context, it is the environment Paul sets up in his letter to the Ephesians. Because of what God does in Christ, we are brought into this immeasurable greatness. And Paul then piles up metaphor and miracle and all the riches of his vocabulary so that he says the eyes of our heart might be enlightened by the Spirit so that we might know the hope to which we're called. We step into the middle of this ocean of love and grace with our epistle this morning. This is signaled grammatically in something that was left out of the reading. It's the very first word that was left out. It is the word "and." And. Theologically, this means this verse that these verses that we heard in Ephesians 2 pick up a number of themes from what Paul has just written. He writes in chapter 1 that Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he says that about us in chapter 2. He writes in chapter 1 that Christ is seated in heaven. And then he says that we are too. Of course, the parallels aren't exact. The death that Christ was raised from was a physical death, of course, while the death that the believers are raised from is a death of an existence characterized by sin. And for this reason, Paul needs to say a few more things before he completes his comparison. Paul wants to clarify in what sense he speaks of us, his readers, his listeners, his friends, as dead. What we bring to this extravagant life of God's love and grace is this: we are dead. We are dead in transgressions and sins. That's the primary evidence that we're dead. It's not that we are a little off with God, like having a bad hair day. We are the walking dead. We are zombies. We are zombies, so to speak, I guess. The purpose of the shift from death to life is so that we can live and then walk in grace. Once, Paul writes, we were dead men and dead women walking. Now in Christ we walk in the good works which God has prepared for us to walk in. Now listen to that when Tom leads in that post-communion prayer. You will hear that exact phrase. Once we walk directly, influenced by the world and the devil, verse 2, and the flesh. And remember that the flesh is not the body. It's that sinful state of human beings in contrast to that state in which we walk in the Spirit. With that clarified, Paul then gets to the main subject and the main action of what he and us should really be excited about. In verse 4, he says that amazing moment, that turn, but God didn't lose his temper and get rid of us. Instead, in his great mercy and his great love, he embraced us and took our sin-dead lives and made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. Christ. He seated us with Christ in heavenly glory. Paul, well, certainly having thought about what he wants to write, cannot contain himself in this moment. And it spills out what he will then explain a little bit later, but it just spills out in this moment in verse 5. And he says, by grace you've been saved. He then spells that out in verses 8 through 10. I think Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 is the heart of Paul's gospel. It captures and summarizes the essence of what he spells out in longer letters like Romans and Galatians. The great cry which disrupted his flow of thought in verse 5 is given full space in verse 8, 9, and 10. God's gracious salvation comes about through what God has done in Christ, the living one, the only one, who is fully and unflinchingly obedient to his Father's will. This is all God's gift. Not anything we do or deserve, it's all divine initiative and divine action. God's salvation has already been described by Paul as a resurrection from the dead, a liberation from slavery, and a rescue from condemnation. But now, in verse 10, it's explained as a new creation. And a further reason is given why this salvation is not of human origin and therefore cannot be the basis for human boasting. God does both the making and the saving. God creates each of us in Christ now to join in, to walk in. Notice the contrast from verse 2. We walked in these dead ways, and now we walk here in the good works, the good work that he has prepared for us to participate in. And the purpose of this being alive with Christ is this, so that we might walk in those good works. But I just want to flag up one last thing. And if you haven't noticed it already, I love poetry. I am not a poet, but I love poetry. But I love this moment in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says in our translation, for we are his workmanship. That's a pretty good translation, I suppose. But the word is this. It is, for we are God's poema. You hear it? Poema. We are God's poems. Corporately, we are. The Advent is his poem, with rhythm and rhyme and grace and thoughtfulness. And so are you individually. It's sort of like we are God's temple corporately, but also we are his temple individually. You are a poem. I like that. I like being referred to as a poem. I don't think you can write a poem in haste or hate. And God says, through Paul, you're a poem. Now, if you want to follow that further, listen, if you get a chance, on whatever streaming device you use, to Michael Card's wonderful song, The Poem of Your Life. He sings it like all good poetry is done and reminds us who we are, what we are. Learn the rhythms of grace. Find the pacing, whether you're swimming or walking with Christ in his grace and his extravagant love. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.